So thank you again for this time. I'll introduce myself. My name is Welford Orrock, and as Stan shared, I work with your state denominational group, the Baptist General Association of Virginia, the BGAV. And my role there is I'm the team leader and the state director for our collegiate ministries. And so my team is scattered all around the state, colleges and universities throughout Virginia through full-time and part-time and affiliated campus ministries. And so my role is I get to have a lot of fun. I get to travel around and encourage them and support them, hang out with their students, make sure that they have what they need, both financially and ministerially and strategically to flourish on campus and making sure that they're getting the work done of reaching the next generation that they might come to know Jesus. And so because of that, I'm deeply grateful, Providence, that you are a BGAV church and for your partnership in that shared mission. So in a lot of ways, we're both here for the same reason today, that the world would know the name of Jesus. That the world would know the name of Jesus and know that that makes a difference. That really changes everything. And so that is the goal of and the hope and the mission of my life. That is the hope and the mission of your congregation. And together, through our partnership, that is the hope that the world would hear and know and be transformed and changed by Jesus. They would come to look more like him and think more like him and act more like him and most importantly, love more like him, knowing that the world will be changed. And so thank you for sharing in that mission. Thank you for excusing a little bit of hoarseness in my voice. And thank you for your grace and warm reception this morning. The reason that we're here today is also the same reason that the Apostle Paul stepped in front of the Areopagus in Athens one morning and preached a sermon that's going to be our text for today. And so if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. 17, 22 through 31. As one who spends a lot of time with college students and young adults, this particular passage hits close to home because our young adults are searching for God. They're searching for meaning and they're searching for purpose. And so they're not as far away from God as we might think or they might think. They just need someone to help guide them. And so really that's what Paul was trying to do this particular sermon, this particular day as he's preaching to the Athenians, to commend them for searching well for God, but to help them look a little further and to know the God who created heaven and earth, who created them, the God who is near, and the God who is revealed in Jesus. And so read along with me as I read out loud Acts 17, 22 through 31. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said to the Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, To an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him. Though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that he is a deity like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will live, and fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you again this morning for your word and for your spirit in our midst. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see, our hearts to feel, our ears to hear, that we might receive what it is you would have for us to receive today, to be transformed and changed by the Spirit of Christ, that we might look more like Jesus when we leave this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's fascinating to me how Paul here, oh, thank you very much. How Paul here is trying to tease out the tension that the Athenians are living in their relationship with God. In one sense, they have placed this God too far away. They've created images and idols and names and stories for all of the gods that explain their seasons, their harvest, birth and love and death and the weather and every aspect of life. They've attributed a god, a name, and a story, and yet even still they know that there's something more, something that all of those deities and all of those idols don't explain. And so they call him an unknown god, behind what they see, behind what they know, transcending what they can understand. And Paul says to them, this God, this unknown God, is not as far away as you think. Search for him. Grope for him. Find him. For he is not far from each of us. While at the same time, Paul is saying, as you contemplate the nearness of God, he is not one that is formed by your imagination or mine. He is not one formed by your images or mine. He is not a God of metal or stone. And so be careful, Athenians, that you're not worshiping a God for his closeness that doesn't reflect more and more of your own image. Ultimately, Paul is preaching a sermon on the incarnation, that God is both radically transcendent and sovereign, holding all things in time and space in his spirit and in his will, and God is radically present, not far from each of us, intimately involved in every aspect and minor and major detail of our lives. After revealing this tension, Paul says, in essence, that we will continue to default to one or other of these positions. We will either default to God's transcendence and believe him to be too far and unknown, or we'll default to his presence and continue to make idols out of metal and stone. We'll never fully understand the true nature of this transcendent and present God, Paul says, until we understand Jesus. Until we meet him and know him and realize how God is revealed in him. And while this is a good message for Paul to preach to the pagan Athenian audience on that day, it is indeed a good message for the church to hear again as well. How Jesus is for us, the full revelation of God's sovereign, transcendent power and radically present compassion and grace. On a freezing cold morning on December 17, 1903, at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, two brothers from Dayton, Ohio, changed the world. Perhaps you know the story. They traveled only 852 feet and 59 seconds, but that was all it took. They had done it. The world would never be the same. It would take them several more years to fine-tune their airplane before they were flying in demonstrations all over the world, setting record after record. But even still, on that day, in less than a minute, Wilbur and Orville Wright knew what they had accomplished. Now, there could have been more flights on the 17th. Maybe they would have flown even farther and even longer. But for those who are unfamiliar with the story might not know is that as they were bringing the airplane back to the launching pad on Kitty Hawk on the 17th, a mighty gust of wind came, flipped the airplane over, and broke it beyond repair. They would never fly that particular plane again. It was almost as if they had crossed the line, almost as if they had gone too far, accomplished too much in their ambition. It kind of feels like, for me, a modern-day Tower of Babel moment, creating a flying machine that would eventually carry us around the world and away from the world, a machine that would allow family and friends to travel thousands of miles to be together in just a few hours, a machine that would allow strangers and enemies from thousands of miles away to assault one another with mere impunity. Knowing now what they had no way of knowing then, one can't help but wonder if that gust of wind was nothing less than the breath of God, humbling and thwarting such a great human accomplishment that perhaps had accomplished too much. We can't fault those brothers for their ambition, for their ingenuity, their passion, their perseverance, to do what no other human being had done before. They had a vision and they had a dream and they used their unique gifts and talents to make it a reality. They represent the greatest of human capability. And yet, as history would show, the airplane has played part in some of the worst of human capability. I can't help but wonder what it is that we're after in our ambition. Why is it that we're so bent towards empire building? Why is it that our greatest accomplishments always carry with them the dark shadow of our greatest faults? Paul seems to offer an answer to this question in our text today by telling us that we are created, each of us, to seek after God, to discover glimpses of the divine through cracks in the earthly and the ordinary. And when we go for too long seeing nothing, feeling nothing, then we set about building it ourselves, creating for ourselves something to see, something to touch, something to hold, just so that we will know that it's real. It's right and good, Paul says, to pursue this reality beyond ourselves and within ourselves, that which is so far away and yet that which is so profoundly near, to search for the one who gives life and breath, through whom all things were made, in whom we live and move and have our being. That reality, that being, ought to be the object of our lifelong odyssey. And as Paul is commending the Athenians for their religiosity, insofar as it demonstrates this desire to orient their lives around God, for all of their effort, the end result is not faithfulness, it's not proper worship, it's idolatry. With metal and stone, they have fabricated images and forms that they can worship, to touch, to see, to hold, and to know that it is real, and to ultimately shape their lives around. This is the power of idolatry. We don't see it for what it really is, a counterfeit form of worship that just feels so real. But Paul, in his grace, does not judge them. He does not condemn them. He hopes to stretch them, to invite them into the possibility that the God that they have sought after is now within their reach, that this God who is creator of heaven and earth has taken on flesh and blood, the intangible has become tangible, and we meet him in Jesus. There is no doubt that we all still today are in constant search of deeper meaning and purpose to our lives, for those who aren't or those who have settled for something less. So this is just as true for us today as it was for Paul's audience in the first century. And as Paul's audience had their temples and their idols made of stone, made of metal, we too fabricate our own images of God, don't we? This is in fact not just a word for the not yet believers of Athens, but a word for the church today. How often do we create substitutes for God rather than facilitate authentic encounters with God? Several years after that first flight at Kitty Hawk, the Wright brothers took their plane to Huffman Prairie. They tested it and they developed it into a much more successful flying machine, and a couple years later came back to the Outer Banks. And as they were flying it up and down the coastline, a reporter was there and most poetically captured what he witnessed. He said that their airplane was the tangible embodiment of an idea. The tangible embodiment of an idea. That sounds beautiful, doesn't it? And it ought to sound a little bit familiar for we who are followers of Jesus. That is the core of our faith, the core of our life, that the root of life is not an idea, it's not an abstract reality in the distant ether, but it is tangible. It is a person, flesh and blood, who lived and who loved and who hurt and who died and who conquered death that we might conquer death too. And this Jesus, who died and rose and ascended into heaven, he has sent his Spirit to us, the church, that we now might be the physical presence of his life and mission in the world, that we might be the tangible embodiment of an idea. Theologian Thomas Merton wrote that when we discover the truth that shapes our lives, we discover more than an idea. We discover a person. This is the message that Paul is sharing with the Athenians. And this is the message for us today, that the gospel, the beautifully good news that assures us that God is for us and actively making all things new and setting things right on earth as it is in heaven, that assures us that the weight of our sinfulness has been lifted by the weight of the cross, that the power of the grave has been overcome by the empty tomb and the risen Savior, that this truth is more than an idea that we discover. He is a person, Jesus. The irony, what the Athenians had yet to understand, what we still have a hard time of always understanding is that our struggle to find God is often not because he's so far away, but because he is so close. Sure, in those dark and painful moments, we cry out and say, God, where are you? God, answer me. God, show me a way. Show me yourself. I need to hear your voice. I need to feel your touch. But too often, the reason that we don't find God is not because he's so far, but because he's too close, too personal, too invasive. When the people of God are inspired and empowered by the power of God, things get real, don't they? Lives change. Families change. Neighborhoods change. And in big ways and small ways, the world around us start to change. And perhaps when we're honest, we may, in those moments, prefer a distant, intangible God. At least that's a God that doesn't get all up in our business, right? That's the trade-off. That's the tension that Paul is preaching again to us today. That as we search for a God who is close and real, when he gets a little too close, we say, whoa, 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 God. Don't go there. Don't touch that. It's easy to see when our idolatry is an effort to fabricate something to replace that which we cannot touch and that which we cannot see. But I also believe it is the case that our idolatry can be an effort to fabricate a God that is limited, safe, a God who doesn't challenge us, a God who doesn't move us, a God who doesn't change us. God incarnate in Christ and continually incarnate through the church today is a God who is known and seen and touched, not made of metal and stone, but a real person, Jesus. And the call of the church today is to be the embodied presence of God in the world. The world is still searching for God. The world is still crafting God of metal and stone. We must be careful that the church isn't too. It is our calling to embody in the world the presence of God who is real, compelling, and dare I say, even sometimes a little dangerous. Too often we present this other type of false image, a tame God. One of the challenges for us as Jesus followers is crafting an image and a narrative of God that is more believable, more palatable, one more in line with our expectations. In a word, we make him safe. It comes from a right desire for the world to know Jesus, but we then present a more acceptable, accessible Jesus. I'm reminded of that wonderful scene in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. As Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are telling the children about Aslan, the lion who created and rules over Narnia, who is coming back to set all things right, and well, little Susan is surprised to find out that Aslan is not a man, but he is a lion. And so she rather appropriately says, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe," says Lucy. "Safe," says Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Safe. "Who said anything about safe? But he is good. He's the king." Our God is radically free and radically powerful, radically present, and yes, even sometimes a little dangerous. Now, don't get me wrong, not dangerous in the raining down fire and brimstone kind of way. That God has already been preached, but dangerous in a flipping over tables in the temple kind of way. Dangerous in overtaking the powers and the principalities in our world and in our lives. Dangerous in tearing down the strongholds of sin in our lives and in our communities that would hold us enslaved. Dangerous in a way of presenting a new reality, a new way of life that challenges everything and sets everything new. A new way of loving ourselves and loving one another as God loves us. This God is a threat to the world, a world that would keep us enslaved to our desires to consume and pit us against one another as enemies. This God sets captives free. This God is not always safe, but he's good. He's the king. Last May, National Geographic did a feature publication on Yellowstone National Park. Anyone visited Yellowstone before? A beautiful place. But the article highlighted what is the paradox of Yellowstone. The edition opens by naming that which the park represents, a place where wild, untamed beauty exists alongside millions and millions of tourists that visit each year to experience its beauty. Yellowstone is not a safe place. And yet each year millions come with their cameras and with their camping gear to get close to that which they ought to fear. Even as they're drawn by it, they're inspired by it. They just want to be a part of it. It's the wildness that's so beautiful, but it isn't safe. So much was the hope to enhance the tourist experience of Yellowstone that for nearly half of a century through the middle of the 1900s, it was the predominant view of the park administrators that the wildlife of Yellowstone should be abundant and tame, accessible and approachable. They encouraged the visitors to feed the bears. They encouraged folks to leave their trash containers open and allow the wildlife to come and eat the scraps. It even got to the point where the hotels would pile up their leftover food and it would be a nightly spectacle where visitors would come and sit in bleachers and watch the mama bears and the papa bears and the baby bears come and eat the leftovers. Now, in the early 1970s, this practice was finally seen as unhealthy and unhelpful. Go figure, right? So they abruptly stopped overnight feeding the bears. Well, what do you think happened? Shutting down the garbage buffet left the bears hungry. They were dazed and suddenly confused by this deprivation. They became reckless. They got into trouble and they suffered the consequences. Their reproductive rate began to fall and their population shrank drastically. In 1971 alone, there were more than 40 grizzlies who were killed outside of Yellowstone Park in various conflicts. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know where to go. They were distressed and looking for food. See, they had become so accustomed to their highly caloric, readily accessible diet that they forgot how to do that which ought to have come naturally to them, how to hunt and forage for their food. They forgot how to be bears, how to be wild, even if it meant they were a little bit dangerous. See, the park administrators had attempted to create a safer, more accessible idol of Yellowstone, an image of Yellowstone that wasn't real. And in so doing, they presented a false image that betrayed the beauty of its wildness. The story of Yellowstone provides a cautionary tale for all of us, as individuals and as the collective body of Christ, as we try to present to one another and to the world a safe, familiar, tame, completely knowable God. You know, one that you'd want to be friends with, one who isn't real, one who certainly isn't risen. In our effort to escape the questions and the doubts, in our effort to provide quick and easy answers, we begin to consume the equivalent of that highly caloric diet, a faith that is quick, simple, easy to digest and understand, but ultimately unnatural and unhealthy. And so, speaking before this crowd in Athens, Paul says to them, "Do you want to know this unknown God? I can introduce him to you. He has a name. He has a story. He is a God that you can touch and talk to and know. He is not a God made of metal or stone, but a God made of flesh and blood. And his name is Jesus. But to know him is to be changed by him. He's going to call out the powers and the principalities in your life and in your world. He's going to call out the embedded sin in your life that would continue to enslave and exploit you and enslave and exploit others. He's going to take you to places that you won't always want to go. He's going to ask you to love people that you won't always want to love. He's going to ask you to do things that you won't always want to do. It will be scary, and at times it's going to be a little dangerous, but in those moments you will feel closer to God than you have ever felt in your entire life." And so how do we encounter this God, church? How do we relate to this God? How do we give witness to the risen Jesus today through the body, the church? Do we do so in a way that is faithful to his nature and to his mission? That is radically free and radically loving and powerful, even if a little dangerous? Or do we make him safer? Our world isn't looking for another simple answer to their deep questions. The church today is called, as in all generations, to be the presence of God in the world, to reveal to the world that God that is near, even as that God is Lord over all. This will lead us to invite the world to know a person, Jesus, rather than pursuing an idea. This will lead us to point the world towards the eternal, rather than building the temporal. This will lead us to have compassion on the world, to allow our hearts to be broken and moved, to take us to new places of love and service, trusting that in those faithful, small, sacrificial efforts, in the name of Jesus, empowered by the Spirit of Jesus, that will in some way bring about change in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our world, and reveal a foretaste of the kingdom of God that is to come, the restoration of all things where all things are made new. This will require from us vision, patience, perseverance, and risk. We will have to guard against minimizing our image of God in simple and safe ways, casting God into metal and stone, limiting God's power and God's presence. There will be cost. There will be risk. It won't be easy, but it will be worth it to live into our fullest identity and purpose in the world, that the world might discover their fullest identity and purpose in Christ. The beauty of this journey, of this challenge, is that we don't have to do it by ourselves. In fact, we're not supposed to do it by ourselves, but that we get to do it together. Brothers and sisters encouraging one another, picking one another up when we fall or stumble, leaning on one another when we can't go any further. Encouraging one another from afar or from right next door, with an arm around a shoulder, with a word of prayer, or with a word of prayer or a note or a letter that's sent halfway around the world. And in incredibly powerful ways, God blesses all of these efforts to share this mission together. To know Jesus is to be changed by Jesus. You're here today because in some way Jesus has changed your life. That's why I'm here too. So I'm grateful that as we present this Jesus to the world, a Jesus that is radically free and radically powerful, a Jesus that flips over the tables in our lives and in our world and changes hearts, that we get to look like him, that we get to talk like him and walk like him and serve like him, that the world might know him and be changed too. Providence, thank you for the work that you're doing and that sacrificial service for the kingdom of God here in Gloucester and in the peninsula area and throughout the world. Thank you for your partnership. Thank you for your brotherhood and sistership in all of this. Thank you for your prayer and your support. And I'm humbled to journey with you in that mission. Let's pray together. God, it continues to be a mystery to us, one that we will never fully understand until you are fully revealed to us when you come again. That you are both a God who is transcendent and sovereign and powerful, Lord over all, creator of all, sustainer of all, and yet you are radically present and real. A God that we know, can touch, can feel, can talk to. That you reveal yourself to us in a neighbor with a word of compassion and encouragement, a brother or sister with a handshake or a hug, a gift of food or a gift of clothing, a gift of grace. In all of these ways, God, you are radically present and tangible in the real life messy stuff. And so we thank you for that. And though we never fully understand the mystery of all of that, we are grateful that you are gracious and patient with us as we pursue you. Your promise to us is that if we would search for you and grope for you, we will find you because you are nearer to us than we can even know. And so in this time now, as we continue to worship with our closing hymn, God, we rededicate our efforts to search for you and grope for you, to know you. And in our searching and in our groping, God, if there are some here this morning who feel led to commit their lives to you, to say that I want that God, that real God, to be the Lord of my life, that they would come and respond this morning. That if there are some this morning who are in need of prayer, and a word of blessing and grace and encouragement that they would come this morning. And if there are some who would say, I want this church to be a place where I search and grope with these brothers and sisters who are around me, that they would come and respond this morning. You have called each of us to respond in our own unique way. So as we sing this final hymn, God, we pray that you would move us. In Christ's name, amen.